and the city shall be taken. What a day that will be. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, the true humanity of Messiah, standing on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. The half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. It becomes the place of refuge for a remnant people. It becomes the bed of the river that will flow from the throne of God. Now let us turn over, please, to the Gospel by Matthew. Chapter 26. After the last Passover and the institution of the supper, we read these lovely words at verse 30 of Matthew 26. And when they had sung an hymn, the Hallel, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Chapter 24, this lovely gospel. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? Now, Luke chapter 19, for a verse or two. Verse 37, the Lord riding on the colt down the Mount of Olives. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now we'll read a last verse or two in Acts chapter 1. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, the great commission, finally beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I believe that was the glory cloud from heaven. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Coming back to the Mount of Olives, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. I'm going to speak for a few minutes concerning one of the most interesting places in this old world, in the past and even today and in a day that is yet to come, the Mount of Olives. It's very interesting to me that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus commenced by the side of a river, the River Jordan. When he was baptized and he came up out of the waters to commence his earthly ministry of 3.5 years, his public ministry. And lo lo, from heaven the voice of the Father said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But to Mr. Darby, he pointed out that what the Father is saying here is not so much that I have always been well pleased with his Son, which was absolutely true, but it is concerning those years that he lived in exclusion and poverty and loneliness at Nazareth. And as he came out from the 30 years of being a Galilean carpenter, the Father said, I have found all my pleasure in my Son. He commenced his ministry with the approval of the Father on the banks of the river. The most of his ministry was conducted around the sea, the ancient Sea of Galilee, a little sea 13 miles long, 7 miles wide at the widest point, and 46 miles in circumference. And along its ancient sides and shores, he fed the multitude. He raised the dead girl of Jairus at Capernaum. He called the fishermen to follow him. He walked upon its angry billows, took out of its sea the fish, and calmed its storm. He was the stranger of Galilee. Most of his mighty works were wrought around the sea. And at the end of his ministry, God, who approved his ministry at the commencement by speaking from heaven, approved of his ministry at the end by speaking from heaven again. And on that exceeding high mountain, when he was transfigured in the presence of his three disciples, lo, from heaven the voice of the Father, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So all his path was pleasing to the heart of God. But the ministry of Christ that commenced by the river and was largely conducted by the sea, it consummated upon a mountainside. He was often on that mountainside, especially during the last week of his ministry. Only once before do we read of him being on the Mount of Olives in John chapter 8. On a visit to Jerusalem, we read these lovely words. Indeed, they are lovely words. Every man went to his own home. He waited to see would any invite him. I've often thought of him standing there. He had come from heaven to bring blessing to man. And he waited to be invited. But no one asked him to their house. And we see him going up the side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, that's the only record of him being on the Mount of Olives, apart from the last week of his earthly pathways here. During the last week, he was often on the Mount of Olives. And I want to speak about that as the Lord might help me here today. In the days of the Lord Jesus, the Mount of Olives was a beautiful place. It was covered with vines and figs and olives. One of the calamities that befell the land in the invasion of Titus in AD 70, he destroyed all the trees around Jerusalem and on the Mount of Olives. And apart from two or three old olive trees that grow in what is supposed to be the garden, because an olive tree, it reseeds every 800 years, as you know, one of the ancient trees. But all the Mount of Olives is absolutely bare today, a rocky slope and eminence that you wouldn't care to be on too much, apart from its historical character and prophetic nature, associations with Christ. It's a dismal place to be today, but when the Lord was here, it was a beautiful place where he often resorted thither, the Mount of Olives. Now the law of the first mention will always help us in studying any subject. And I have read the first mention of the Mount of Olives in our Bible, and the last mention in the Old Testament, and its first mentions in the New Testament, and its last mentions, because there is another law, the law of the last mention. The law of the last mention is the climax of all the teaching in relationship to any subject. Now the law of the first mention associates the Mount of Olives with one of the greatest types of our Lord Jesus Christ, David the king. I must say that I am an admirer of two men in the Old Testament especially. I admire them all, but there are two men that are typical men that I have been fascinated with for 42 years since God saved me. The path of Joseph and the life of David. There are two outstanding things about those two men that cannot be said of any other man in the Old Testament that are typical men. Two outstanding things that I want you to think about. I'm not going to develop today. But the first is, when I think of Joseph, the outstanding thing about Joseph's life is this. Wherever he was given the first place, just what our brother was preaching, wherever Joseph was given the preeminence, there was always blessing. If he was given the first place in the house of the Egyptian, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. When he was given the first place in the prison rang with song and prosperity. Whenever Pharaoh gave him the first place in the administration of Egypt, the land brought forth in handfuls. The whole story of Joseph is this. In all things, he must have the first place. That's one of the wonderful things about Joseph as a type. When he's given the preeminence among his brethren, in his home, in Egypt, wherever we see him in the first place, there's always blessings. He's a fruitful bough by the well, whose branches run over the wall. Do we want blessing in our lives? Give him the first place. But when we come to David, it's not so much preeminence in David, but it's the attractiveness of David to draw men around him that loved him with all their heart. I love to read of Hiram, for instance. We read of Hiram that he was ever a lover of David. And the thing that comes out there so beautifully is this, that because he loved David, he loved the son of David, Solomon. Solomon knew as the son that the lover of the father would love the son. And I have written over it that all men should honor the son, even as they honor the father. But David had the attractive power to draw men around him that loved him. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The mighty men we heard about, they were one to the shepherd king. They loved him. David is a type of the Lord Jesus in his attractive beauty to win our hearts. And dear brethren, not only do we give him the preeminence, we might do that out of duty, but we give him the preeminence because we love him. It is our love to him that causes us to open our hearts and to give him the first place. We love him because he first loved us. His love to me is causeless, but my love to him has a cause. I've often sat down and wondered what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. But our love has a cause. I love the Lord, sang the psalmist Hezekiah. I love the Lord because, that is, if he wrote the psalm, into that we shall not now go. For the Bible says we are to lead the flock gently. I don't want to make the woman and the children be overdriven by bringing Hezekiah into Psalm 116. But David is a beautiful type of the blessed Lord himself. I always think of David, his name means well beloved. But David appears before me in his shepherd character. Oh, what a shepherd he was. He appears before me as the courageous soldier on the battlefield. He appears before me as the sweet singer. I suppose we know him best as the sweet singer. His psalms will live forever. And he appears before me as the supreme sovereign, rising from the sheepfolds to become the administrator of a kingdom, the sovereign shepherd. But what I'm going to speak about is David as the man of sorrows. I don't often hear of David as a man of tears. Reading the life of David, I have been impressed with the sorrows of his heart, the tears that filled his eyes, the weeping of the king. And here the Mount of Olives, where I have read, the first mention of it is associated with a rejected king, is associated with a coming king, is associated with the tears of the king. As he went over the brook Kidron, reminding us of the Lord going into the garden, over the brook later on, and up the side of the Mount of Olives, his head is covered, his feet are bare, tears fill his eyes. As he walked up the side of the Mount of Olives, a rejected king, fleeing from a rebellious son. But oh, the antithesis of it all is this, that when the Lord crossed the brook, it was an obedient son, carrying out the Father's will as he went up. Through the Garden of Gethsemane, David went through the ancient park, up the side of all of it, and we read he wept as he went up. So I'm going to speak then of the Mount of Olives for a few minutes. That's 15 minutes gone, and I'm only in the fourth. Now, I'm going to say three things about the Mount of Olives today. And any of these would take up all the time, and I don't want to be a thief. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal, and you can steal your brethren's time, and they never forgive you. Now listen, here's what I'm going to say. The Mount of Olives has three connotations in these readings. First of all, I'm going to speak of it as the mountain of the Savior, the mountain tears. Secondly, it's the mountain's greatest teaching, the greatest prophetic ministry that ever fell from the lips of the blessed Lord, were given on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's the mount of his prophetic teaching. And lastly, it's the mountain of a sovereign triumph, the Mount of Triumph. And there are two triumphs that we link with the Mount of Olives. The triumph of his ascending up, and the triumph of his coming again. The Mount of Olives associated with the triumph of the sovereign. Now let us think of these just for a moment. The mountain of his tears. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it, but all the tears that are recorded in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus shed in our world, we were reminded this morning he never shed any tears before he came. And he never shed any tears for he is gone. They never sing Sir Edward Denny's hymn, but it touches my heart. Oh, sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. The last tears have been wiped away as far as he's concerned when he was down here. But in our world, his eyes were filled with tears. Oh, it touches my heart. Tears always touch my heart. The tears of a child lost in a supermarket. I was in a supermarket one day and a child, a little black colored boy there, curly hair, nice little fellow, was crying his very eyes out. The people were walking past, but I was touched and I stopped and I saw the tears in his eyes. And I said to him, why are you crying? He said, I've lost my mama. Lost his mama. So I said, come with me. And I took him over and I bought him bubbly gum. Maybe I shouldn't have done it. Never bought any of my children any, but I thought this fellow would eat bubbly gum. I bought him bubbly gum and I took him along by the hand to the manager's office. And soon his mother came. She was a big fat mama. And she came. But I want to tell you, she was really pleased to find the boy. But his tears touched me that day. And the tears of a lonely widow touched me another day. I was asked to speak at a funeral. Many funerals in my day. In fact, 1 year of my life, I spoke at 48 graves in 1 year of my life. One of the years of my service. And that was a lot of funerals. I told my wife, I think I'm going to become a funeral director, the rate I'm going. But on this particular day, I was speaking at a funeral. And the woman was a widow. And her husband, they had lived a long time, over 60 years. They had no family.
And you know, after the friends went out, and there was just the old widow and myself and one sister from the assembly, and we went forward to the coffin. And as she looked down at her husband, the tears began to roll down her cheeks, and I couldn't keep back the tears myself. I was really touched to see the loneliness and the pathos of light standing before us in the shadows, the tears of a widow. A brother called me on the phone. He said, I want you to come over. And when I sat down with him, he started to weep. I said, what's wrong? He said, the doctor has just told me I've got terminal cancer. I'm going to leave my wife and the children. And he says, I can't bear it. You know, I know the Lord is gracious, but he was weeping. And that touched my heart. I saw him there. And I could go on and tell you, it's a world of tears we live in. Tears of broken homes. Tears of marriages that break up. Tears of children that never get converted. A dear friend of mine in Toronto, godly man, his wife, they were telling me that they hadn't heard from their boy for 10 years. Left home and went away, and they don't know whether he's living or dead. And they pray every night together for that boy, and they shed tears. There's plenty of tears among the Lord's people. He puts the tears into a bottle. Every woman in the East, her tear bottle was one of the most precious possessions she had. They kept all her tears in a bottle. And when death came, every Eastern woman was buried, and along with her body was her tear bottle, all the tears she had shed in life. Have you often wondered about Luke 7 when the woman came in? She anointed his feet with tears. How could she do it? It wasn't tears from her eyes, but she brought the most precious possession she had, her tear bottle. And she emptied her tear bottle upon the feet of the Savior. Dear brethren, we need to come with our tears to the friend that never fails. And so I thought I'd like to say something about the tears of the Lord Jesus. There's something very touching about a strong man weeping. Something touching about an old man weeping. I remember when my mother died, the tears of my father. And I couldn't comfort him. The old man. Tears. But the tears of the Lord. Tears of Christ. And they were all shed in the one place when he was here. According to the Bible. Likely shed tears other places. But all the recorded tears of our Savior were shed on the Mount of Olives. You know, when I walked up the Mount of Olives and looked over the city, I said to my wife, all the tears they ever shed were shed around the Mount of Olives. And the place of his tears will be the place of his greatest triumph. When he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line and descends lower and lower, until at last his pierced feet stand upon that Mount of Olives. He's coming in triumph. But he'll remember the tears when he stands on earth again. The Mount of Olives is the place of his tears. Now the tears that he shed at the Mount of Olives are in a threefold cord that is not quickly broken. He shed tears on the east side of the Mount of Olives. He shed tears on the summit. And he shed tears on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Every part of the Mount of Olives has been touched with the tears of the Savior. His feet will one day touch that mount, but before his feet will touch the mount in triumph, The tears of his eyes will fall into the dusty earth.
On the Mount of Olives.
Why did he shed tears over against Bethany? On the far side from the city, over the slope. On the eastern side, he shed tears along the Mount of Olives road as he came up to the grave of Lazarus. We read those lovely words, Jesus wept. When he came to the summit in Luke 19, he stopped and he looked over the city. 30 years down the road, it's going to be laid in the dust. Children within it. The siege. He could foresee the dreadful days that would come upon the city of peace. Although it's the city of peace, it has been a stumbling stone to every nation. It's been the city of disaster and death. But one day it would be the city of the great king. He shed tears on the summit. And then down on the western slope, when they sung a hymn, oh, think of him raising his voice to sing as he went out to be betrayed and beaten and nailed in shame upon the cross. He lifted up his voice and sang as he left that lighted upper room and walked along the ancient valley of the Kidron through the vine trees, leading a little band to the banks of the Kedron, for he stopped and lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed that magnificent prayer of John 17. There are 650 prayers in the Bible, but it's the masterpiece of them all. The majesty of Christ, when he crossed the brook, he went a little farther, and he knelt down beneath the ancient olives. He began to weep. Why did he weep? Listen. But in the garden, he wept for the whole world. The world was before him in that garden. You know, Gabriel's lovely hymn, some of these hymns, there may be things in it that are not absolutely scriptural, but yet I've been singing that hymn all my life since I was saved, and I was taught it by my mother. We used to sing it on Sunday afternoon at home when she played the organ and sang with her sweet Scotch voice that lovely hymn. Was it for me in the garden? He said, not my will but thine. He had no grief, no tears for his own sin. The sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love to me. He wept in the garden. The world was before him. He wept in light of his priesthood. Why is he able to wipe away my tears down here? Because he knew what tears wear down here himself. We have not an high priest. And to bring out the positive, the negative is used. Peculiar form of expression. Used twice in the New Testament. He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And that form of expression, not so, brings out the absolute positive. It is so. It is absolutely sure. And so in Hebrews 4, the writer takes up the same form of expression, and he said, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was on all points tried as we, except sin, for in his nature there was none. He was impeccable and pure as to his nature. But he was tried as we. Now let me say, are there any here that are lonely? There are many lonely people among the Lord's people. Husband dies, and it's not the same when your husband dies. And your wife of years, not the same. And you go home and there's nobody to talk to, and the children grow up and they get married and life becomes strange and different. There's an empty void in life. Is anyone lonely here? You sit alone, you go home and you have a burden to carry. Brethren, perhaps, cannot enter into it. Even the godliest shepherds, they cannot share fully what the thoughts of people are. We keep up an outward veneer of carelessness, as it were, but behind that smiling face is oftentimes a heavy burden. Where can we go? I was asked once in my life to speak at Mueller's Orphanage. It's a long time ago, almost 40 years. There were still 600 orphans there in Bristol, in Ashley Down. The welfare state has done away with it, but Mueller did a marvelous work. In fact, when I was in the office, I said, "Is that the chair that George Mueller sat in?" He said, "It is." I said, "Would you mind if I sat in it?" I was hoping his mantle might drop mysteriously upon me, but it didn't do it. But when I went out to speak to those orphans, 600 of them there gathered, my heart was touched, really, although I was only a boy at the time. And I looked at them. Not one of them had a father or mother that they knew. I looked at the hymn sheet. I said, "Today I would like one of you to pick your own hymn." Little girl of 11 or so put up her hand. She was smiling. And when I looked at the sheet, do you know what it was? "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." I have walked now for 42 years along the journey of life with a friend. I've known a lot of people in my life. I've been associated with the godliest of men in my life, and I look back to men whose ministry and whose association touched my heart and life and ways. Godly men. Long since with Christ, the godliest man in the assembly where I was commended from 41 years ago. Every Saturday when I came home from the preaching, I went up to his office. He was a businessman. We used to kneel down and pray together. He's long since with Christ. But you know, when I got to know him better, I found out that even that saintly man had little traits in his personality that were distasteful. I say it reverently. There's plenty of things about me that's distasteful too, mind you. The godliest man that I've ever known in life, when I walked with them and the closer I got to them, I saw little things there. They were out of keeping. You know something? The nearer I got to the Lord Jesus, and the more I've learned to love him, and the more I've appreciated him from the scriptures, the more beauties I've seen in him. The more loveliness is evidenced. The more perfections are displayed. And we can join in those lovely words. He is altogether lovely. There is no peer with him. He is beyond comparison. He is the incomparable Christ. He is unique in all his ways. And as we heard today, he's a friend that never fades. The title there, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word the same is really a title of Christ from Psalm 102.
The same, capital S. It's a title of Christ. The same, always.
The one up there has changed his position, but not his character. I went to school with a young man, and he outstripped all his fellows. And, you know, when we were at school together, he was quite a nice boy to know, and I accompanied with him. But he got away up to the very top of the ladder of fame and wealth. And one time I was home in Ireland, and I went up the street, and I saw him coming down the street. He was walking, he had parked his Rolls Royce. He was coming down the street, and he knew me, and I knew him. We went to school together. And you know, he came down with his head in the air. And I said, "Jim, don't pass me by. You're only flesh and blood the same as I am." His position had changed his character. One thing I love about the Savior is this. He's the same up there as he was when he walked the Bethany Road. He's the same one up there that was down here. His heart is the same. His love is never ending and unchanging. He cared for the poor. He was interested in the widow. He had compassion on those that were sorrowing. He was moved. I was reading in Luke 7 the other day, and it touched my heart. Or Luke 8, at the gate of Nain, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. It's a scene of destitution. The only son of his mother, and he was the only son of his father, the only son of the father. And he was going to be carried out soon, in a few days, to a borrowed tomb. The only son of his father had compassion on the only son of his mother. He's moved with compassion. We're living in a non-caring society today. People are interested in their family, their children, their loved ones, their home, their particular sphere. The society, one of the things that is damaging testimony is little cliques and little parties of people that get together for outings and leave other people out of their outings and all that. I'm not a believer in that at all. I can say truthfully here that I'm too friendly with anybody in the assembly. That's a little bit of advice I'm going to give you. Be friendly with everybody, but never become the bosom pal of anybody. When I went to New Zealand, a woman handed me a bunch of postcards, and she said, "Maybe you'd like to send those to old people and sick people and so on in Canada and the United States." So I thought about all the old people in my assembly, and I wrote them all a postcard. And then I thought, well, now I'd like to send one to all the young people. And I'd like to send one to all the widows. And my wife says, "You better send to them all or they'll be around." So I bought 150 cards and borrowed some and asked people for others. And I got these all gathered up. And I wrote cards to everybody in the assembly. And you know, when I came back, these old sisters, you know, that smell of mothballs and so on, they came and they said, "You know, it was the nicest thing that ever happened to us in our lifetime. We never got a card from New Zealand in our life. And we have the sheep all framed up, and we have your name on the back of it." And it was like $10,000 to them. Well, I said to them, "I can't always do it, but I'll keep you in mind for another time." But you know, It's a nice thing just to think about others. To think about others. The world's marked by selfishness. The Lord Jesus was always thinking about other people and how to do something to bring a little joy to them. To make their day, as we say. A word of kindness along the way. A little encouragement along the way. Someone gives out a hymn in the meeting. Do you ever go to them and say, "My, I enjoyed that hymn you gave out"? Somebody tried to do something for the Lord. Do you ever go to them and say, "I appreciate it, what you tried to do for the Lord"? I've always tried to encourage my brethren. Now, I could go on until midnight, but I'll tell you two things. The plane would be gone, and my wife would never forgive me, and the brethren here would never ask me back. Now, that's all I'm going to say today. What I had on my mind particularly was to speak about the tears and to tell the Lord's people that the man up there is able to suffer us all the way through. And when the last day comes, and I feel that my journey will soon be done, myself. But I felt that way from the day I was saved. I've been dying all my life, but I'm living on. But you know something? I'm glad I don't have to go to doctors. I have two sons in that profession. And apart from getting my blood pressure taken and ask them to feel me, I could do all they do anyway. Most of the things doctors do is just write out a prescription and give you aspirins for a sore head or something. You know? It's a good profession. I'm glad that God has given me a sound body. And that this tent that will go up in 2 weeks from now will be the 60th tent that I have operated in my lifetime to date. That's a wonderful work to reach sinners with the gospel. Only one soul. You know something I was thinking the other day? If I get home to heaven and one soul comes over that golden street and says, "Listen, it was the result of that tent away at the back of the mountains." And some of them were in peculiar places. The first tent I had was pitched in a place where never a tent has been before or ever was again. And I got the ground, and the people couldn't believe I'd got the piece of ground. I put the tent up. And nobody had a car. Only one man in the whole community had a car. And they came in tramps. In buggies, as you would call them, and horses along the road. And I stood one night and watched them as they came in, walking over the grass. Some of them were so poor, they were in bare feet, as they came over the grass in the evening dew to that tent to preach. And I preached the gospel. I was 20 years of age. And one night I went out, and I heard crying. And I went round the back of those whin bushes. I can see it yet. 7 or 8 young men bowed to the grass, cried to God to save them. You know what I said the other day? Would God we could see it again. The old time power to reach lost souls, to see men won to the Savior. From that little tent, men went to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. From those tents, men were saved that went to serve Christ in almost every continent, to become elders and leaders in God's assembly. I was in one assembly a short time ago, and when I went to the door, there were 4 men standing at the door to greet me. I didn't remember them very well. And 3 of them said, "We were saved when we were boys in your tent." And I looked at the other man. I said, "What about you?" He said, "I got assurance." That was good.
a wonderful thing to see people saved. I'm going to say to you younger brethren here, it's a grand thing to become a teacher. And it's a good thing to have Bible study. But there's nothing to equal the joy that it gives to the heart of God and the heart of the saints to see a soul won to the Savior to live for Christ. And there are many disappointments. Some profess that are not really saved, and there are many disappointments. But to see souls won to Christ, to live for Christ, the greatest joy that earth can give. May we go in for seeing tears as we pray for sinners. You know, our prayer meetings are a dry affair. When did you last see anyone shed a tear for a sinner in a prayer meeting? I believe when we get back to weeping for souls and praying for souls, when Mr. Campbell was 90 years of age and he was a great soul winner, I remember preaching with him. It was a cold winter. He was 90 years of age. We were in a fishing village. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, when I wakened up, I saw that old man knelt by his bed. It was no wonder people got saved. They stooped to conquer. Mr. Bailey was never in bed some nights when he and I were together. Another place I stayed, I went down in the night for bacon soda. I must have taken gallons of it in my lifetime. But I used to go down in the middle of the night, and I went down this night, and when I went down and opened the kitchen, I saw the woman of the house, and she had to work hard. It was a farmhouse. They worked hard. And she was knelt by the sofa there, praying for her children in the middle of the night. We used to have all-night prayer meetings. We don't have them anymore. We had open airs at every corner. I preached until I was hoarse when I was a young fellow. Open airs are dying out. We never have any all-night prayer meetings anymore. We seldom shed a tear, and we wonder why nothing's happening. The fault is not with God. Do you know what I believe? If we opened our vessels and said, Lord, fill me, help me. Less of self, more of thee. We're going to go in for being a soul-winning unit in this assembly to see men won to Christ in West Bank, Kelowna, Penticton, Vernon, round the hills. You think God can do it still? I believe he can. May the Lord help us everyone for his name's sake.